So as you're sitting, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to our passage for today. It's from Luke 22, verses 14 to 27. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 882. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." The word of the Lord.
So good morning, everyone. My name is Amanda, if you didn't catch that, and I'm one of the pastors here at Bethel. And just keep your finger there. We are going to dive into that passage in a couple minutes, but I am just going to remind you of where we are headed in the next couple weeks, and I hope maybe even to get some eye rolling, because we've communicated, recommunicated, over-communicated. I hope we get accused of that. So in the next couple weeks, we've decided that we really want to slow down this Easter experience, Jesus' journey to the cross. And the reason I'm really excited about this is because for the first time since I've been at Bethel, we are asking everyone, life groups, people who are journeying in different ways in their spiritual life, to go after one story, all of us, at the same time, on the same topic, at the same pace. We have not done this before, and so I'm really excited to see what God will do. I know the leadership team's put a lot of work into this, to see what God will do in all of us as we journey together into this story. And the reason we pick the Easter experience is because this is the pinnacle game changer journey of journeys in the Christ following pathway. And so what a better topic, theme, thing to focus on in this season. And there are a number of different ways that you can do this. So I'm going to talk briefly. You'll see this list. Number one, Sunday mornings. I bet you most of you probably don't prepare for Sunday mornings. I think probably a good thing to be doing in this is just ask the Lord to anticipate him talking to you, to bringing refreshment maybe to an old story, or if you haven't heard it before, that you would see him in a way you haven't seen him before. So start praying about coming on Sunday mornings. Ask God to show up. Ask God to refresh your heart. A second thing is download Right Now Media. This is our online discipleship database, but all of our curriculum is being channeled through this online database. So you're going to see here when you log in, you can access this as an app on your phone, you can do this on the computer, that you're going to end up at, you know, a homepage that looks like this after you create an experience, but you are on the right page if at the top you see discipleship with Bethel Church there. And the reason I want to point this out to you, because many of you will go to the, if you go back to the last slide, you'll go to this page and think you're on the homepage. You're not. You have to go down to that Bethel tab, and when you find it, then you'll click it and you'll end up on this page. And you'll see there that there is the Easter experience. If you just search the Easter experience, you will find it, but you will not find all the materials that the staff have written to go with Sunday sermons, and also to go deeper on this experience. So I want to encourage you to do that. And you can use these in a number of different ways. So you can use this, you know, for your personal devotions over the week. Go through the couple questions a day. I think if you have a roommate or a spouse, maybe this make the focus point of your discussions. If you're in a life group, I know a bunch of life groups, long-term groups, are actually going after this at the same time, and they're excited to see what God's going to speak to all of us. And then if you are not in a life group, you can make your own if that's convenient, because we've given you the curriculum. Or you can join our ones on Thursday nights. And Jamie's actually going to be leading it. And one of the reasons I want to encourage you to do this is if you're sitting here this morning, you're like, I've never joined a life group and I don't really know what that's about. Perfect. This is the time for you to come and get comfortable. The other great thing about a life group like this is you will meet different people in different stages of their journey. And I think we all can learn from each other, as we're going to hear in the discipleships or the disciples conversation this morning, that there's a lot of richness when conversation happens. So that's starting this Thursday evening. And then finally, I would also say to you, I know there are those in the room who are like, we're not computer people. Okay, we hear you. So we have a devotional that's being sold at the back. And even if you are a computer person, I would encourage you to grab it. It takes you through something every day. And I know some couples have said, we're actually doing this as our devotion time. So we sit together in the morning, we just talk about what we both have read. So there's a bunch of different things on the menu for you to experience in the next 6 weeks. I think the best is to get the full, but I would encourage you to consider engaging, because no one is going to show up and eat one meal a week and expect that to feed them. We need to be eating, okay, spiritually eating, a number of different ways over the week. So we framed all this, put a lot of effort into it, want to encourage you to engage in it. So now the logistics are out of the way, I think it's important that we just kind of get out of our heads a bit and into our hearts. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads. And I would like you to open your hands. No one's looking. Don't worry about it. Everyone else is doing it. So feel the positive peer pressure. Just open your hands as an act of receiving from the Lord. And I'm just going to pray this over us this morning. Lord our God, as we hear your word, would you fill us with your spirit? Would you soften our hearts so we may delight in your presence? Would you sharpen our minds that we may discern your truth? Would you shape our wills that we can desire your ways? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Erwin McManus, who's a pastor in Los Angeles, tells a story of a young man who came to him with questions. And this young man had actually grown up in his church, and he had watched him as a small boy into a teenager, into a young man, into a man. And this man had always had profound questions from the time he was young. So when he came to him one Sunday and asked the following question, he wasn't really caught so much surprise. But he thought it was a good question. He said, is it wrong, said this young man, to be competitive? Now, Erwin knew this young man, and he said, I wasn't really surprised by this question because I understood that this was a struggle for him. This young man, as I knew him, was extremely competitive. In fact, by his own description, he loved assessing a room, figuring out who was the best in the room, and then determining how to outdo that person. Now, here's the thing. Let's just pause in the story. Would we have the transparency of this young man to ask that question of our pastor, but also to acknowledge that this is the way that they're wired? The truth is, I think, as much as we would maybe think we don't do this, oftentimes I think we do end up comparing ourselves. And so maybe we do walk in a room, and consciously or subconsciously, we immediately kind of, oh, they're dressed better than me. Or they're dressed worse than me. Or as I find out what people do for a living, I compare and rank my job in the scheme of that. Maybe I rate the most physically attractive people in the room. Or maybe I find out job title, salary, etc. So maybe we do that subconsciously or consciously. But then also I think there's probably more subtle ways in which we do this on a weekly basis, on a daily basis even. And I think it comes down to conversations like this. You're in class. You receive your grade. Well, what did you get? And then how you feel about your grade kind of is linked to how everyone else did. Or you're at work. And why is he getting acknowledged for the work he did and I'm not? Or maybe I'm not getting the title or the salary that I think should go with the job that I'm doing. Or you're a mom. And the question is, how well are you caring for your children? What are you doing? What are you not doing? What should you be doing? You're a student. How many likes did your last Instagram picture get? But were you happy with it when you compared it to the other pictures of your friends and how many likes they got? How successful are your children? There's a question. Especially compared to other people's children. Or you're retired. How good is your pension? Or how not good is it? And how are you filling your time? Especially compared to those retirees over there. Or maybe you walk in a room and then you leave and you think, I would have done a better job at that. Or when it comes to technology or stuff, who is the newer car, nicer vehicle, newer iPhone, better computer, most up-to-date TV, software, you name it. So actually, we find ourselves probably comparing something at some point. So maybe we are just a little bit competitive. Just depends on what. So let's pick up the story when this young man asks, is it okay for me to look around the room and compare myself? And here's how Irwin responded to him. Well, I thought you wanted to be the best. And he's a little bit insulted. And he responds immediately, I do want to be the best. And I said, well, when you are the best, there's no one to compare yourself to, right? So rather than comparing yourself to others, why don't you compete against who you are today? Your competition be you. And that way, when you are the best, you're still competing against the same person who you were yesterday. What an interesting answer. And I think athletes probably know this. When they reach the top, they get the gold medal, they break the record. Suddenly, they're the best in the world. And there's no one else to compete against except the best, or to give themselves an impossible new standard to live up to. And that becomes their motivation. Because you're now the best, you gotta compare yourself to yourself, or even better yet, the impossible. So this morning, as we are gonna eavesdrop on the disciples' conversation, I wanna suggest to you that this conversation that they're having around this table, about who is the best or who is the greatest, is actually inspired because they themselves have been introduced to the best, the impossible of God in human flesh. And because they've been presented with the impossible, the best, they need to rethink the definition of great. They have to recalibrate their understanding of greatness. And they do this by first of all considering, what does it mean to be the worst? And then, what does it mean to be the best? And we're going to see as we talk this through that they don't fully get it yet. So why don't we join in with them this morning in their conversation? We're going to kind of eavesdrop a bit as we try to understand how they wrestle with what greatness means. And we're going to look at three questions as we proceed through the text this morning. We'll look at the first one. They talk about who's the worst. Who's the worst in the room? Verse 23. And then we're going to look at two, who is the best? So it's verse 24. And then we're going to look at the final question of what is great in verse 26 and 27. So who is the worst, who is the best, and what is great? So let's set up our conversation as we come into verse 23. And I just want to point out a couple things to you before we land there. And it says in verse 17, so the disciples are around the table with Jesus, and Jesus takes a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. And then in verse 19, he takes bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it. And then in verse 20, he says, and likewise the cup after they'd eaten. So all of a sudden, I had this moment where I was like, is there two cups? And we've been doing Passover, Lord's Supper all wrong. We have not. What I want to point out to you, the ESV is clear and does a good job of showing the word here. And it says in verse 17, a cup. But in verse 20, it's the cup. And so when he's talking about a cup, it's just a generic cup. In verse 17, actually, Jesus is starting the meal. What this is telling you is he's hosting. He starts up, stands up, says, here's the cup, divide among yourselves, start the meal. When it lands in verse 19, where he talks about the bread, and then in verse 20, when he says this cup or the cup, there's a word there in the Greek that indicates this is the cup, the one that we give significance to. So we're not doing it all wrong. It just indicates that Jesus is starting the meal in verse 17. So Jesus starts the meal, proceeds through breaking the bread, and does the same thing with the cup, saying, this is a new covenant in my blood. And then in verse 21, he says this, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Now, the thing that I want you to just kind of tuck away out of this is Jesus has just led them through the Last Supper, the Passover, while Judas is still at the table. Judas is still here because he is now just revealed that Judas is around the table. They don't yet know who it is. So I want you to tuck that piece of information away for later. And after Jesus says this, the disciples respond in verse 23. They began to question one another which one of them it would be who is going to do this. Which one of them it's going to be who's going to do this. Now, let's just pause here. What would this have sounded like, do you think? What could this have possibly been? What could have been going on here? Now, what strikes me about this immediately is that this group of men have the type of culture where they're able to talk about who among them could do this? Would they discuss this, the casualness of talking about the weather? Well, I think you might betray Jesus. You're the worst in the room. Just to get something in your mind's eye, I want you to also understand, I think based on paintings, and I cannot preach a sermon without putting the most famous painting of the Last Supper up. There's a number of reasons why I think when we think about the disciples, we think of them as bearded, older men. But the reality is, because most of the paintings do depict them this way, and you're going to see even the next couple slides, and I just picked them for some visuals, but most of them are painted with gray beards. But it is likely, Jesus is 33, he's the oldest in the group, very likely. So the men who are having this conversation are most likely in their 20s. Okay? So this is a very like young group of men who have this type of openness that when Jesus says, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, and they all kind of sit there and say, okay, who could this be? And we start talking about this. So what would this have sounded like? I wonder if Peter, you know, impulsive Peter, might have blurted something out and said, I wonder if it's Thomas. He's so fickle. We never know if he's in or out. Doubting Thomas. And then maybe James would pipe up. And he said, well, I think it's going to be Matthew. He's always such a rule follower when he used to be a tax collector. So I bet you if the rulers put pressure on him, he'd do it. And then Matthew would get all defensive and he would suggest Philip. And he said, well, we never ever hear from Philip. We never really know what's going on with him. So maybe it was him the whole time and he's been a spy. So what would this conversation have looked like? Would they have been pointing at each other? Now, we may not use this type of language of betrayal, but I do wonder if we also have these conversations among ourselves, internally or with others. It might just sound a bit different, but we still point out who could be the worst in the room, and it's not going to be us. So maybe it sounds something like this. Well, I wouldn't make that choice to do that thing. I just wonder how obedient they really are. I would never do to them what I heard they did to their brother or sister. I wonder how much they really get what it means to love. If you don't care about this issue, you aren't really a true follower of Jesus. Or their faith journey doesn't look like mine, and mine looks pretty good. So they must not have the faith that I do. So I think they might opt out. In other words, we too are making others to be the worst in the room. And it certainly isn't going to be us. We aren't the worst. Someone else is. But it's interesting, though, because when I did further research into other accounts of this story, Matthew tells us that when Jesus reveals the betrayer, the disciples' response is the following. Matthew 26:22, each were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Jesus, Lord, is it I? And then they began to question among themselves. So they began to talk, but not in accusation, but in self-evaluation, in self-reflection. So instead, Thomas wonders, I struggle the most with staying true all the time. I flip-flop back and forth. And so maybe it's me. And maybe James, the brother of John, says to himself, well, I've always been jealous of Jesus' relationship with John, so if I could get rid of him, would I? Or maybe Matthew wonders, would I do it if I'm paid enough? I have a real love of money. And then maybe Andrew wonders, well, fishing was a whole lot easier and way more peaceful than following Jesus, so if I had the option to get rid of him so I didn't have to make a choice, maybe I would do it. The disciples begin to wonder, is it I? They have a good understanding that they have it in them to betray him. Now, I wonder if we have the same type of honest self-evaluation and self-awareness. Do we know what our sin patterns are, what our struggles are, where we really lament and struggle with unbelief? And in those moments, are we willing to own the parts of us that are shameful, that are weak? And that when Jesus says, is it, there's a betrayer in the room, that we really can ask ourselves and believe that we might be the worst. Is it I? We may not use the same language as the disciples, but I think it could sound something like this. Could it be me? I know when there's conflict or things get tough, I tend to run away. I opt out. Could it be me? Maybe wonders another person. My sin list is longer than anyone would ever dream. Could it be me? I'm not good enough to be part of this church. Seems like everybody else has it all together. Could it be me? I keep falling into the same sin pattern day after day, week after week. Could it be me? Because when things get tough in my life, I tend to doubt God's word and his presence. If we had the courage to be honest with ourselves, with our sin patterns, our struggles, I think we could also find ourselves asking the question and leaning into Jesus and saying, is it I? And more often than not, though, if we have the self-awareness, we are certainly not going to share it. We're going to keep that kind of hidden in our hearts and in our minds, and we would certainly never talk about it in community. Imagine what it would look like to talk about our sins, our struggles, in the presence of other disciples. But they do so here. And so why wouldn't we? Because the truth is, if we're here this morning, we've said yes to Jesus, we're here because we realized we need him. So do you think it's going to surprise anyone? Are they going to really be shocked if someone is claiming to be a Christ follower that, oh, you need Jesus in this area of your life? I had no idea. We're here because we're a disciple, meaning we need Christ. What's the worst that could happen? Imagine me leaning over to Curtis in a staff meeting and saying to him, could it be me? You know I have this tendency to people please, and so if enough people were putting pressure on me, would I cave? And maybe Curtis would respond, yep, what you've done takes the cake, you're the worst. Or, more likely, Curtis, I think, would respond, this is all a scenario, this is okay. He didn't even know I was doing this. He would say, no way, actually, when it gets tough, I have this tendency to completely forget God's promises, and I don't trust him, and I get super discouraged, so maybe it's me. Wonder what the response would be. And maybe I would look at Curtis and say, but God knows that, and he still loves you, and still invites you to trust him. And then maybe Curtis responds to me, but God knows that you struggle with pleasing people over him. But he's patient, and he'll keep giving you opportunities to choose to please him over others. What would it look like if we really understood in conversation around the table as the disciples that we all stand or sit equally in need of him? That each of us could be, in the words of Paul, the worst of sinners. And so perhaps the challenge from this verse, verse 23, is that we can wonder at the disciples' humility, but we can also be challenged by their honesty. They really seem to get that they could be the worst, and that they have in themselves something that could betray Jesus, their dear friend Jesus. And so I think the challenge out of this first question is, what does it mean to be the worst, is how honest are we with our worsts? Are we aware of our patterns where we struggle, our sin pattern, our unbelief, the areas in our life which we probably are associated with shame, we want to hide, but actually the areas which we really need Christ to speak to? And the second challenge is, how do we have those conversations in community among other disciples? Is it I? Lean over? Because you know I tend to. But Jesus wants to speak to this, and he will in a couple minutes. Because the conversation is going to shift. It's so interesting to me as we move past this. The disciples start by talking about who is the worst. And then in verse 24, it has this shift to who is the best. It feels to me when I was reading this like a sort of whiplash, conversational whiplash. We're going, oh, the worst in the room, and now we're going to talk about the best. Verse 24. And we read in verse 24 that the disciples start to talk and a dispute rose among them. The word there is actually strife. So notice when you're talking about the worst in the room, no arguments are happening. But in the text, it shows us a dispute. As soon as you start to argue about the best in the room, there's going to be strife. The disciples want to talk about who is best now. Now, I wondered how this conversation could change so fast. How could you start by talking about what is the worst and end up talking about what is the best? But I want to remind you that this is actually the third time the disciples have had a conversation about who is the greatest or who is the best. And I like how Irwin understands why this conversation keeps happening about the greatest with the disciples. They're coming back to it again. And he says, it shouldn't surprise us that in the presence of Jesus, a natural conversation about greatness emerges because the disciples are walking with greatness. If you're traveling with Mozart, would you really be surprised that you start talking about music? Or if you're traveling with Picasso, would you really be surprised that somehow the conversation ended up talking about art? And so when you're traveling with Jesus, why wouldn't you have a conversation that ends up talking about what does it mean to be great? He inspired a conversation about what is the essence of greatness. And so the disciples who are not asking who is the greatest at a particular feat, they are asking who is the greatest in the eyes of God. They're not asking who is the greatest at a particular feat. They're asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, in the eyes of God. And so maybe Thomas thinks to himself, I struggle the most with staying true to what I believe. So I have the strongest faith. Or maybe Matthew wonders, I've given up a good salary to be part of this ministry. Maybe it's me. Or maybe Simon the Zealot thinks, I'm always all in for every cause, so I'm in for Jesus all the way. It could be me. Maybe I'm the best disciple. Now, I think we're starting to see that there are some parallels with questions or conversations we may ask ourselves in our own context, where we consciously or subconsciously think, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the greatest. Might sound something like this. I've given up a lot of time to serve in this church, and so I deserve. Look at how obedient or faithful I am, and so I deserve. I'm the one who really takes this issue seriously, and so I might be the best. Or I have the right theology. I have all the right beliefs. So maybe I'm the best disciple. We really aren't that different from them when it comes down to it. The questions we ask ourselves may be, but we're still at root wondering who is the best in the room. Or maybe the disciples had a mini nomination committee meeting. And maybe they're nominating each other. So maybe Andrew pipes up and says, it's Peter. He's the first one to confess that Jesus is the Christ. He got it first. And then maybe James interrupts and says, it's totally John. He's Jesus' favorite. We all know it. And then Philip pipes up and says, well, remember when we were healing people? I actually counted and Nathaniel healed the most. So maybe it's him. What would this look like today for us to nominate and promote someone else as the greatest? To look at someone else as a disciple and say, maybe it's them. I don't actually think it always has such a positive connotation, because I think we tend to lean into conversations like this. I don't have faith like so-and-so, so Jesus isn't going to hear my prayer. They're the better disciple. I'm not good at praying like when I hear them pray. And so I think it's better that they just pray because Jesus hears their prayers. He's a pastor. He must have a super spiritual life. I could never do what he does. I don't volunteer as much as so-and-so. And so they must be super Christian. Or she's a leader, and I don't have courage like her. I could never do what she does. In other words, we certainly made ourselves not the greatest, but someone else in our minds somehow gets the spot closest to Jesus at the table. And it won't be us. It won't be me. So in the end, we too have had the same conversation as the disciples. And I think that we should be cautious that perhaps as 21st century followers of Jesus, that we are any more progressive, enlightened, have moved further along than this group of 12 men, Jesus' originals, at the Last Supper. Because we too, I think like the disciples, have the same conversations and try to wrestle with the question, who is the worst? Who could betray Jesus? And who is the best? Who deserves to sit beside him at the table? We haven't changed that much. Human nature is still the same. But at the core of both of these questions, who is the worst and who is the best, who is the greatest, is the question that needs addressing and Jesus is going to speak to. What is great? When we were talking about who is the worst and who is the best or who is the greatest, the assumption is I know what great is. And it is this that Jesus is going to speak to in the next couple verses as we land in the question, what is great? Because I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't chastise his disciples. In none of the conversations where they're having about talking about being great or being the greatest disciple, does Jesus say, whoa, 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 get your egos in check. He doesn't. He doesn't stop them from wanting to be great. But what he wants to do is redefine their definition of great. You see, greatness in the kingdom of God isn't about comparison. It's not about competition. It's going to be about character. And as his disciples sit around this table in the first act that is going to come to define the church, they're celebrating the Last Supper, communion, Jesus understands that these men need saving from their own perspective. They need to see things differently. They need to answer this question, what is great? I like how Barbara Brown Taylor puts it in her quote. She said, the problem is, this is hard to hear, many people in need of saving are in churches. And at least part of what they need saving is from the idea that God sees the world the same way they do. I'll read that again for all of us to digest. Many people in need of saving are in churches. It's us. And at least part of what they need saving from is the idea that God sees the world in the same way they do. You see, greatness in God's kingdom isn't about competition. It's not about comparison. It is about character. And so Jesus stands up after hearing this conversation to address them in verse 25. And you'll just look with me there. He wants to speak to this. And he says to them, while the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So what he's saying is here, the kings of the Gentiles, meaning anyone who is not you, anyone who has not been set apart, because you men know as Jews, you've been set apart. So anyone who is not you, anyone who is Gentile, anyone who operates in a different kingdom perspective, the purpose of lordship is that your authority gets acknowledged. You're a benefactor. So for example, the way it functioned there is if you're paying taxes to a king or a lord, that king would in return protect you, for example, from enemies. And so even though you're paying taxes, you're like, oh, the great king is protecting us. And so your authority comes, your greatness comes because others acknowledge it. That's what he's saying here. This is how the world sees it. Okay, and then in verse 26, but not so with you. So you need to see it differently. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. So let's just pause there, and let's talk about what Jesus is addressing in this context. In ancient culture, okay, Middle Eastern culture, when you would walk into a room and there's a table, your assumption is the younger you were in the room, the worse you could expect your seat. So as you age in the community and as your position of authority in the community increases, which likely would happen as you age, your position would also increase, you would and could expect, and rightfully so, that you would get one of the best seats in the house. So it would either be closest to the host or be the warmest. And so if you are one of the younger members or the youngest members in a room, you would walk in and expect to be at the most uncomfortable position and probably farthest away from the host. This is something we probably do a little bit when we go to weddings and we rage where we sit in, you know, location of the bride and groom. Oh, what's our relationship? Everyone, pretend like you don't do that. We do it. We kind of rate what's our proximity, okay? So this is very, very entrenched in this culture, even more so than us. And so Jesus is speaking to this. You should expect to go in the room And actually, let the greatest among you be as the one who's expecting the least seat. Interesting. And then he says this, for who is the greater, verse 27, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? Seems like he's asking now a trick question. Well, you all know the answer. It should be the one who is sitting at the table is the greater one, right? But you also just told us that the one who's the youngest is actually the one that we should want to be like. Okay. And then he says this, but I am among you as the one who serves. I am among you as the one who serves. Because what has Jesus been doing while this meal's been taking place? Or how did he start off this meal? When we think of the Last Supper, what is one story we almost always tell about what happens at the Last Supper that Luke actually has not mentioned yet? You just shout it out. Washing of the feet. And Luke doesn't mention it. Okay, John 13. Why does Luke not mention it? Because it almost goes without saying. Jesus starts off this meal by washing all of his disciples' feet, and Luke doesn't think it's worth mentioning. I'll also explain why in a second. But also because when he starts off the meal by washing the feet, but then in verse 17, he actually gets up and actually hosts. He has played both roles, both the servant who gets the worst job and both the position of honor who invites his disciples to the meal. Jesus has done both. All the while, his disciples are having a discussion about who is the worst and who is the greatest. It's almost ironic. If you watch the video on Right Now Media associated with this week, you'll see this drama played out. And you really notice it. Jesus is walking around with a towel and a bowl and doing the worst job as they're talking about this. So what's going on here? Why does Luke not mention this? Well, remember that piece of information I told you to tuck away for now? Now is the time to pull it out, where Judas is still sitting at the table. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, and Judas has sat at the table. And we want to make him to be the worst. But who else was sitting at the table when Jesus washes the feet? It's Peter, who we're told in the next couple of verses that is actually going to betray Jesus as well. And then we're going to learn, you know, in a couple hours that all the disciples, when Jesus is confronted in the garden, they all flee. Another type of betrayal. When things get tough, they run. So there is no ranking around the table. Jesus just serves them all. And then Jesus also is the host. Jesus serves the meal. But then he does this act of remembrance, right? Where he talks about breaking the bread as a symbol of broken body and then talking about the wine as the new covenant. Here's the thing. When you're a host in ancient culture, the food which is provided and served at the table is provided through the work of who? Your servants. It's at cost to other people. When Jesus serves the meal, the Last Supper, that is a symbol that him as the host, it's going to cost him the most. He's going to become the meal. The sacrifice that he's about to make, that this evening is about to progress to, is actually the host offering himself as the meal. The host becomes the servant. It will cost him the most to serve that meal. And so when Jesus says, but I'm among you as the one who serves, he's not just referring to foot washing. He's referring to the path that he's about to take to the cross. I am the host of this meal that matters, but it's also going to cost me. It's not going to be the work of someone else. And so Judas isn't here for me, I'm here for Judas. Peter, you're not here for me. I'm here for you. Nathaniel, Philip, Andrew. You're my disciples, but I'm here for you, not you for me. So Jesus washes their feet, serves them the meal, and then proceeds on his journey to the messiest hell a human could ever face. Want to redefine great? There it is. Right in front of them. Impossible. Improbable. Greatness through serving. Greatness through sacrifice. And so when the disciples are seeing this greatness in Jesus, they assumed that his posture of servanthood was a short-term strategy. And Erwin McManus phrases it like this. He says, yet this call to servanthood is not for everyone. It's actually very specific. It's a call to whoever wants to become great. The call to servanthood finds its power only when it's received by those who are in the pursuit of greatness. Disciples have just been talking about. It's not wrong to aspire to greatness. The warning here is to be careful to never confuse fame with greatness. It's not wrong to aspire to greatness. Fame is what you do for yourself. Greatness is what you do for others. Fame is what you do for yourself. Greatness is what you do for others. Jesus has unveiled to us how greatness is achieved in the kingdom. To be great, you must serve. So don't give up on your ambition to be great. Just change your definition of what it means to be great and how greatness is achieved. The invitation of the kingdom, we're sitting around the table with the disciples, is not to stamp out your desire to be the best. It's not to curb that ambition in you. And it's not to weaken your will to be successful. It's instead an invitation to meet the impossible. Jesus Christ, God in flesh. And that your will is to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. And that you fan that flame of ambition inside of you for the kingdom to become great. To watch others succeed and to celebrate when Jesus is honored. In loving others, you become less so that others become more. As someone else framed it very simply, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. This is greatness. Not competition, not comparison, Christ-like character. And so as we begin our journey to the cross in the next couple weeks in this Easter season, I think it's so key that we redefine our understanding of greatness because we don't want to miss Jesus, the impossible, when we contemplate his path to the cross, when the host himself becomes the meal. When he washes the dirt, takes it on himself, and ends up at the cross. The suffering servant comes alongside and can live with us and knows our weaknesses, knows we really are the worst in the room. But the one also who offers us to be ambitious, to pursue our prize in Christ, so that we too may sit with the wounded lamb mentioned in Revelation on the throne. That's the invitation of the kingdom. And God invites all of us. Not are you the worst, not are you the best, so are you qualified in Christ. I'd like to pray together, if you'll just bow your heads out of this. I'm just going to give you a moment. If you have, as we've been talking, been convicted or need some time to just ask the Lord, is there a place where I have to decrease so that you might increase? Where I'm getting a bit caught up in comparing or competing? Maybe my standards of greatness are really messed up. I just want to ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to put his finger on something if he needs to. And just confess it to him. Lord, help us to redefine greatness. We want to just take what we've given you, the things that we compete, the things that we care about, mixed up standards, and understand that you redefine great. So it's okay that we want to pursue greatness. It's okay that we want and pursue the best. But help us to be the best where it matters. And so we thank you, King Jesus, that you are a friend of us, of sinners. As God's own son, but God in flesh, you walked our road, and so you understand our struggles. And yet you're also a servant, and you're a friend to us because you saved our souls, you washed our feet. And so here we bow, we give all to you, because Lord, we want to be like you. All we want and all we need is more of you and less of me. So take this life, Lord, it's yours. Have our hearts, have it all. Let's stand as we sing this response.